Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let's rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. We praise you for your steadfastness, for your eternity of faithfulness. Father, who is like you? You are without beginning, without end, stretching from before all time, through all time, and beyond all time, and throughout all of it, you are faithful and righteous and merciful and good. We thank you that we are called now to worship, to fellowship with you. In your Son's name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We were all born with an insatiable hunger and thirst. From the moment that we were first born, we cried out for food. But the unsettling reality is that as we grow older, we find that this deep hunger inside of us is for far more than food. We crave, we hunger, we want badly. Our souls are born restless, in need of something much larger than ourselves. Of course, this intense desire that we have was intended to point us to God and his love for us. Augustine is famous for saying to God, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." But what happens is that we take this deep hunger in our souls, and instead of satisfying it with the love of God, we attempt to satisfy it with created things, with physical pleasures like food, alcohol, entertainment, romance, personal achievements, vanity about your body, about your house, about your virtual life, and other hollow pleasures. But these pleasures never ultimately satisfy. They leave you like a log eaten out on the inside by termites. You might look mighty from the outside, but if anyone were to lean on you, you would collapse into splinters and dust. In the book of Jeremiah, God said this to Israel, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We have tried to stop our hunger and our thirst with the pleasures of this life, and it has only made our hunger and thirst worse. We have living water offered to us in Jesus Christ, but we went instead to a broken well, which could hold no water. And then even worse, when these passing pleasures fail to satisfy us and leave us even hungrier, our temptation is to blame God, to complain in our hearts that his provision is failing to satisfy us. But God promises us this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's meditate on these things as we sing Psalm 56. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you now our attempts to find satisfaction in hollow pleasures. We confess the sinful pleasures that we have indulged in that were at one point so tantalizing but have left us empty. We also confess the good things in this life that we have allowed to become idols, our families, our jobs, our personal reputations. Father, we know that all things are vanity when compared to you and your righteousness. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We pray these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Colossians 1 promises us this, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Ruth chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her daughter, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. We know that King David delighted to have your deeds recounted in the assembly of saints so that your name would be praised on account of them. So Father, please bless us as we read your word. Open our eyes to the greatness of your work in the story of Ruth. Let us read this account of your mercy to Ruth in a way that would bring praise to your name and give us a confidence that the mercy that was poured out on Ruth is the same mercy that is being poured out on us. We thank you and praise you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing on in our series on Ruth, chapter 2. If you remember last week, we had the story of Naomi heading to Moab. Her husband dies, her two sons die. She's left with her two daughters-in-law, and she returns. One daughter-in-law stays in Moab, Orpah, and Ruth goes with Naomi back. And the thing that was emphasized in the text last week was Naomi's sense that she had been utterly abandoned, that God's hand was against her, and that she was really and truly a dead end. And therefore, for Ruth to follow Naomi back to Moab was sort of hopeless. But Ruth persisted, and Naomi eventually relented, and they show up to Bethlehem with Naomi renaming herself from Naomi, meaning sweet, to Mara, meaning bitter. And at the same time, though, just we get this one glimmer of hope, and that is they return at the moment that the barley harvest is beginning. So remember, they left, or Naomi had left, because there was no bread in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, and they return right when there's this harvest about to start. Now, one thing to notice, okay, so remember just the sort of historical context here. This is in the time of the judges, and it happens, so it's in the time of the judges, and it's leading up to the reign of David, because we're learning about the ancestry of David. So it sort of plays out in between judges and the stories of David, which is why this book is going to be put in your Bible right after the end of the book of Judges and right before 1 Samuel. So they chose to order the book sort of chronologically here. Ruth goes between Judges and 1 Samuel because that's kind of when it was playing out. Now, let me just take a step back for a moment and some sort of broader historical biblical context here. In Numbers chapter 1, so go back a couple books of the Bible. In Numbers chapter 1, God ordered Moses to take a census of all the men of war in Israel. He wanted him to take a census of everybody, every man that was 20 years or older, so they would know the number of soldiers that they had as they went into the promised land to invade Canaan. And when he did it, he had them take this census to do this numbering by tribe. It's why the book of Numbers is called Numbers, because it starts off by counting and giving the numbers of each of the armies of each tribe. And when it gives when each tribe comes forward to do the census, God appoints one man over each tribe to be the leader of the tribe, to be the chief, the captain of the army, to lead them into all their battles, to lead them in everything that they did. When the tribe of Judah is brought forward, it's interesting because the tribe of Judah is the largest of all the tribes. There's 74,600 soldiers. That's men who are 20 and older and ready to go to war. There are 74,600 soldiers in the tribe of Judah, more than any of the other tribes. And so even though Judah, if you look in order of birth, Judah is not the first. Normally, something's happening during the Exodus, Judah tends to be put to the front. They're the largest. They're kind of one of the chief tribes. And the man that God appoints over Judah is a guy by the name of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. Okay, and you'll see this in all the different chronologies. Nahshon, he's the guy who's going to be the chief of Judah and lead them whenever they do something. And he appears to have been a man of really great significance. So when he has them build the tabernacle and they establish the tabernacle, then each of the tribes is supposed to bring forward and bring a tribute offering. It's the first offering that's made in the new tabernacle. And Nahshon is the one who's going to offer on behalf of Judah. So Nahshon is the first guy to bring an offering, a tribute offering, into the new tabernacle. And then you go a few chapters later, Numbers chapter 10, and they've got the tabernacle, and they're marching out from Zion, and they're headed towards the promised land, and God orders them again to go in a specific order, and he puts Judah at the front with Nahshon leading the tribe of Judah. So all of Israel is on the march, and Nahshon is the man who's going to lead them as they go. And so it's interesting, you see again and again, Nahshon sort of singled out to be this lead man. And so you have, even in Jewish tradition, and this is just pure tradition, there's no textual support for this, but in the tradition, when Israel hit the Red Sea with the troops of Israel or of Egypt close on their tail, and they hit the water and they think that they're blocked in, the tradition is that Nahshon is the first one to walk into the water. And it was when he got up to his nose that then the waters parted and they are able to go forward. And again, that's just tradition. There's no biblical support for that. But it shows you, as people have read the Old Testament closely, they tended to start to see Nahshon as this man who's constantly at front during this time. And so even in Yiddish today, to call somebody a Nahshon is to call them an initiator. You know, you're the guy that's out front. You're the guy that's making stuff happen. And so Nahshon, he's this impressive guy. He's the guy that's out front. He's the guy that's constantly leading as they move forward. And he's also clearly very well connected. In Exodus 6, this is sort of towards the beginning of the Exodus, we see that Aaron, when he gets married, he marries Nahshon's sister. Okay, so he's a well-connected, very prominent man. And if you think about it for a moment, when you look at the chronologies from Judah to David, it descends through Nahshon. In fact, actually, Nahshon is the dead middle between Judah and David. So all the Davidic line descends through Nahshon. But you also see that because his sister is married to Aaron, that means the high priestly line, he's father to the kings and he's uncle to the priests. So he's a really interesting character, and you kind of miss him as you're going along, because we tend, when you hit the book of Numbers and you're doing these censuses, you tend to kind of glaze over and not pick up on what's going on there. But he's a man of great prominence during the Exodus. He has a son named Salmon. Looks like, the way it's spelled, looks like salmon. His son Salmon, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we assume that Nashon must have died in the wilderness because he was of the generation that was in the Exodus. But his son Salmon would have gone into the Promised Land and most likely fought under Joshua and Caleb in the invasion of Canaan. Two interesting things we know about Salmon, though. First of all, when they invaded Canaan, you know, and they go against the city of Jericho, we're told that the way they were able to take Jericho is because there was a woman named Rahab who was a prostitute in Jericho who defected and basically took the Israelite side and made it possible for them to invade. Rahab marries Salmon. So Salmon's in the armies that are conquering Canaan. And when Rahab comes to the side of the Israelites, Salmon marries Rahab. His dad is Nashon, and then his wife is Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. And then the other thing we know about Salmon is that he has a son named Boaz. And that's who shows up here in verse 1 of chapter 2. So Boaz, if you think about that for a moment, we're told, you know, you get the hint here that Boaz is a man of prominence. But when you take a moment to step back and look at the kind of historical context, you know that he's not just a sort of small figure of prominence. It's not like he's just the most popular guy in his senior class. He is the grandson of Nashon. Now, he wouldn't have known Nashon because Nashon, we assume, died in the wilderness. But he would have grown up with Nashon as his grandfather. He grew up in the shadow of that reputation. His father, we assume, was probably a man of fairly great significance as well. And so he grows up with all of his sort of heritage. But then also, kind of strangely, his mother is Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. You know, it's pure speculation, but maybe that's part of what makes him so open to seeing Ruth in perhaps a different light. This woman from Moab who doesn't belong in Israel. He seems fairly ready to be warm towards her. Anyhow, so Boaz is this man who has this incredible legacy going before him. And we're told right off in verse 1, we're told there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. There's a bunch of stuff that's just packed in there. First of all, that line, he was a man of great wealth. I think it's kind of a wimpy translation. The Hebrew there is he was a gibor chayil. Okay, and I know this is Hebrew nerd coming out, but I can't help but dwell on it for a moment because the word gibor is so much more than a wealthy man. Most other places that you see that word, gibor, in Hebrew, the translation will be mighty warrior. Okay, it's a mighty man, a mighty warrior. So at the end, remember at the end of 2 Samuel, when we are getting the story of all of David's mighty men, the Hebrew is just gibor. Gibor is the term you use to describe a man who is a great, great warrior. And I think they translate it a man of great wealth here because they're assuming that gibor is used kind of like the way we would use the word knight. So if you were in the 12th century and you were a knight, it meant you were a warrior who was suited for battle and you went out and fought. If you're in the 21st century and you're a knight, it's just a term of prestige and nobility that's been passed on to you and has absolutely nothing to do with any prowess that you've demonstrated, right? So the word knight in different contexts, at one time it means warrior, another time it means sort of nobility and rank that you've inherited. And they're assuming that gibor is meaning something similar here with Boaz, that it's no longer meaning great warrior, it's now meaning sort of this rank of nobility. But the thing is, if you think about the context here, we're in the time of the judges. We've just invaded the Promised Land. There's still battles going on all over the place. David is about to come. I think it's pretty clear that the word gibor here still means a mighty warrior, and it's likely that Boaz has already established his own reputation as a warrior on the battlefield. Now, we know from the next chapter, we assume that Boaz is older now, so he may be a retired soldier of some sort. But he's a man who both has this great heritage before him and then has also himself gone out and won a name for himself as a warrior. And he's not just a gibor, he's a chayil gibor. Chayil just is an adjective meaning mighty, super strong, super bold. And he's really won this great name for himself. We're also told that he's of the family of Elimelech. Now, we're told at the beginning of chapter 1 that Elimelech, they were Ephrathites. And Bethlehem, before it was named Bethlehem, it was named Ephrath. So Ephrathites seems to indicate they're one of the old families in Bethlehem. They're established and prestigious family. So think about all these different elements to Boaz and what kind of man he must have been and what kind of reputation he must have had. All of this is to say that Boaz, who grew up with Nahshon as his grandfather, who had earned the title of mighty warrior, was an Ephrathite in Bethlehem, was a man of great importance. Remember that years later, not too much longer, but a few years later, when Solomon builds his temple, so we've got the tabernacle now, Solomon's going to build the temple, and he puts two big pillars out in front of the temple. And one of the pillars, 1 Kings 6:21, one of the pillars he names Boaz. Boaz is going to be the name that you're going to pass through as you go into the temple. And that pillar probably really stands for what Boaz must have been like. He was an impressive character, an impressive man. Now, remember, we went through chapter 1 with Naomi just saying, it's hopeless. You don't attach yourself to me. So Ruth is attaching herself to Naomi, and she's specifically making pledges of allegiance to the family, right? All right, I've married into your family. I'm staying in your family. I'm going with you, and I'm going all the way down with you and your family. And Naomi has said, the family is dead. Don't come with me. I'm a dead end. There's no hope for you here. Not thinking or realizing that waiting in Bethlehem is a member of the family named Boaz. Now put those two characters alongside one another. One commentator I read put it this way. Boaz's fullness is the counterpart to Naomi's emptiness. Okay? Naomi is destitute, has nothing, and God has raised up Boaz to be that perfect fullness for her. He's the one that's going to deliver all of them. It's a great picture of God's providence and the way God hides his providence, this deliverance that's coming. So that's who we're introduced to in verse 1. Now, when Naomi and Ruth show up in Bethlehem, Ruth immediately goes out to glean. They show up, and the first thing Ruth says is, let me go out and glean. We assume that Naomi must have been too old to participate in the gleaning, so Ruth is doing it on Naomi's behalf. I mentioned last week that the Israelites owned their land permanently. Remember, when you owned your land, you couldn't sell it. Now, this was not because the land was innately theirs. And that's the thing, you might start to get a weird impression of the way property worked. It's not that the land was innately theirs. In fact, listen to God's explanation for why the Israelites were not allowed to sell their land. This is Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Okay, listen to that again. The land shall not be sold permanently. When you have land, you're not allowed to sell it. Not because the land innately belongs to you. Actually, it's the exact opposite. The land is mine. The land belongs to God. And you can't sell it because you're a stranger and a sojourner in the land of Israel. All right, God has graciously given you this land, and that's why he has the right to put certain parameters, certain restrictions on the land, because it's his provision to you. One of those restrictions is you can't sell it. Another of the restrictions that God put on the land was this requirement that they allow gleaners to come after them as they harvested the crops. God required that the landowners harvest their property in such a way that they left room for the poor and the needy. Listen to, I'm going to flip to Deuteronomy 24. I'll read verses 19 through 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do these things. You can see the commandment fleshed out also in Leviticus 19:9-10 and Leviticus 23:22. But the command is that as the Israelites harvested their crops, that they be deliberately non-frugal, right? That they deliberately allow things to stay behind. Now remember, this is because this is God's land, and you're living in it by His grace, and so He's asking you to show grace and compassion on others. The reason that He gives them, verse 22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." So the reason that God is commanding them to be kind to the poor is because they need to remember that they were once slaves that God brought out of Egypt and plunked down into this land. Now you can imagine a man who's got his field, who's been there for 40 years, who's harvesting his crops. You can imagine the sort of sense of ownership that you start to take, you start to feel for this property. And you can imagine the resentment and the bitterness that you might start to have as you see other people sneaking in and getting some of your grain. But God is commanding them, wait, you need to remember something. You need to understand that this, you only have this because I've given it to you. Right? You do not own this land innately. You're here because I brought you out of bondage and I put you here by grace. And because you're in grace, you're going to have grace and you're going to show mercy to others. The reason was that they were once slaves in Egypt who were brought into this promised land by God's grace. So it's easy, I think, when you're living in the lap of grace to think that you have it all by right. God required that the landowners in Israel do this as a constant reminder to them that they were there because of God's grace to them. And we see something similar. We speak this way when we offer our tithe, right? We say, look, we're giving this tenth, not because we've decided, oh, I'll give God one-tenth of what I own, but we give the tenth as a way of reminding ourselves that everything I have, all of my paycheck is God's, and I'm doing this to constantly remind myself that this is from Him, and I'm giving back to Him to let Him know that I remember this, and I'm grateful for His provision to me. And I think there's other applications for this. I think it's easy for us to get indignant about government encroachment on private property, and we have more and more cause to have that kind of indignation every day, it seems like. But the problem is that as the government encroaches that way, there's a corresponding folly that's easy for us to slip into that we want to make sure that we don't fall into. We have to constantly remember that what we have by grace and by grace alone. So what happens is if the government starts to grab, your tendency is to want to grab back, okay? And then it turns into this tug of war. And as soon as you start to grab back, what you're going to do is you're going to forget that this actually isn't yours. That this isn't yours by right. It may be that somebody is overstepping and somebody is violating something. It may be that the government is out of line and thinking that they have more authority than they actually have. But you can't counter that by you doing the same thing. By you saying that, no, this is mine by right and I have it because I've earned it completely. Your home, your property, your bank account is all pure gift. And you can say, you're tempted to say, no, I worked for every single penny of that. I remember every single check I sent to the bank as I paid this thing off. I own it by right. Yes, you do, but you have to remember that the job that you had, okay, as you earned the salary to pay that to pay off that property, that job was a pure gift. That job was grace that God provided you with that. The health that you used to work that job, right, the breath that you took, every day that you showed up healthy and able to earn that paycheck, that was a gift from God. The family that you have that is not squandering and destroying all of your wealth, that didn't just put it all onto credit cards, that didn't take it all away, that was a gift from God. And even the government that you have that's created a fence of security around you so that we can even have the concept of private property, that is pure gift. That is grace. And you might have questions and concerns about other elements of it, but I think one of the things that's, if you get a chance to travel abroad and see some of the other countries and contrast our conception of private property with what you would see in other countries, you realize that we actually have a huge grace and a huge gift. We live in the opulence of grace. God has been so kind to us, and He's poured out so much of His mercy on us. And it's not to say that we don't want to continue to make important stands, but whatever stand we make, we want to make sure that we make from the posture of somebody who is reveling in God's grace and understands that all that they have has been gift and not something that they can go white-knuckled over saying, mine. So God required the Israelites then to remember that the grace that they had received from God, remember this grace by being generous to the poor, to be generous to the widows, to be generous to the foreigners that were sojourning in their midst, by consciously letting some of their harvest go, by not getting over scrupulous and letting other people pick it up so that they could live. And the way it would work is when you go out to harvest the crop, the men, we get the impression here that they sent the men first to harvest and then the women would go behind to bind the sheaves. And so the men would go and you basically would take with one hand a bundle of grain, and with your right hand, with a scythe, you would slice off the heads of the stalks, and you would do that until your arm was full, and then you would set them in a little pile. And the women would come behind to those piles, tie them up and bundle them, so they could be hauled off and taken to the threshing floor where the kernel of the grain would be separated from the rest. Okay, so that's how they would harvest, but as they're doing it, it's a messy process and bits of grain are falling on the ground all over. Maybe some of the men are not slicing cleanly and some of the stalks are left standing. We're also told that they weren't supposed to harvest the corners, so there would still be standing stalks in the corners of the field. And then as the women are picking things up, obviously things are going to fall on the ground, and God is commanding them against picking them up and cleaning up and making sure that they get everything. They're deliberately leaving some behind, and then the poor people could come behind and pick up the little bits of grain and gather them. Now, you have to understand that that must have been a very, very meager existence. If you depended on the gleaning, it must have been a very meager existence. And so it's interesting to think of, remember Naomi back in Moab, and she hears there's bread in Bethlehem again. They've got a harvest. And this harvest, or this crop that Ruth is going out to glean, it's probably the crop that Naomi had heard about. She heard the grain is growing. She knows it's coming. And so she wants to get back to Bethlehem. But she's walking from Moab to Bethlehem in order to glean, in order to follow behind and pick up little bits of grain. I think if we were to try to come up with an analogy, a present day analogy, it would be like saying, look, you heard that Hoopfest is going on in Spokane, okay? There's a really good chance that there will be a bumper crop of aluminum cans in the dumpsters. So last week, you got up and you walked from Moscow to Spokane so that you could spend several days dumpster diving for aluminum cans, because that would provide provision for you for some time. That's a sort of sobering thought, that's the kind of existence you'd be eking out. But that's what Naomi and Ruth are here for, and that's what they're excited about, that they have this opportunity to stay alive this way. So as they show up in Bethlehem, Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going to get out there. I'm going to start gleaning today. And you get the impression, as right as they get there, she runs out to the fields to glean, and she's hopeful that she'll have that she'll be received, that she'll be allowed into the fields to glean. It's interesting, though, in verse, and we're told that she just kind of by chance, and of course this is God's sovereign hand in this, by chance she ends up in the field of Boaz. Okay, so the emptiness of Naomi and the fullness of Boaz, and Ruth goes out to glean, and she just happens to show up in the field of Boaz. Now look at verses 4-5. This is where Boaz takes note of her immediately. He sees her and he asks his crew boss, who is that? And he notices her right off. Now, it's different people speculate. What makes him notice her? Is it her beauty? Is it the fact that she's a Moabitess? Maybe she dresses in a way that's clear that she's a foreigner. Or the other possibility is it's just the pure sovereign hand of God drawing his attention to her because he has plans for Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. And the overseer of the harvest starts telling Boaz about her. And I think it's interesting that you've got a man who his full-time work is overseeing field hands. Okay, that's his job, is to oversee the people who do this kind of work. And the thing that stands out as he talks to Boaz about Ruth is he says, she has been at it since the moment we started. She has been going. And the way he describes this, it really emphasizes this fact that she has just been at it, industrious. So one of the things that stands out about Ruth is she is just a hardworking woman. She gets out there and she works the whole day through. She stops for a moment to go in the house and rest a second, and then is back out there working hard. And so Boaz gets that first testimony that Ruth is this really, really industrious, hardworking woman. We also know that Boaz has received the testimony that Ruth, in addition to being hardworking, she's a ridiculously faithful woman. She's made this vow to Naomi, and she's followed Naomi from Moab to Bethlehem, and he knows, he's heard about her already. So he knows these two things, that she's very hardworking and that she is very faithful. And so when Boaz goes to meet her, verses 8 through 12, he goes to meet her with favor. He speaks to Ruth and he gives her a place of privilege in the field. Verse 8, he says, "You can stay among my women," which means that she's going to be getting those first pickings. It's right as the women are picking the bundles up and tying them, she's going to be right there getting that first picking of the grain. So she's going to get more than anybody else. And that she's welcome to go where his men are drinking water and stuff. She's welcome to go and drink there, and his men are going to stand around her and protect her. You have to imagine a Moabite woman. She's a widow. So she's a widow. She's a foreigner. She's unprotected in every way. She would be very susceptible to any kind of abuse with no recourse for defense. But Boaz says, "My men are going to stand around you and keep you safe." So what Naomi had seemed to think was Ruth's foolishness before, namely devoting herself to this family, turns out to be something that God is turning into this great blessing to Ruth and to Naomi. Think about how in back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is where Ruth makes that vow: "Your people will be my people. I'm where you go, I go. Where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. Your God is going to be my God." There's this all-in vow that Ruth makes to Naomi in chapter 1. And listen to verse 11 in chapter 2. "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your people and have come to a people you did not know before.'" Okay, Boaz is taking this vow that Ruth has made that Naomi was considering to be total foolishness. Then Boaz is now taking that vow and blessing it with his fullness. He's turned this foolish thing into something, into this great blessing. Remember at the beginning, Naomi had blessed Orpah and Ruth early on, saying, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me," verse 8 in chapter 1. And now Boaz says that God is doing just that. Chapter 2, verse 12. "The Lord repay your works, and a full reward be given to you." Okay? So Naomi said, may God bless you for the way you've kept faithfulness. And now Boaz says, God is doing just that. Because you've been faithful, God is now blessing it. Her privileged position in his field is a repaying of her earlier devotion to Naomi. But notice something more significant at the end of verse 12. "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Boaz sees this devotion of Naomi as Naomi actually giving herself to Yahweh. Right? She has given herself, she's forsaken the gods of Moab, and she has come to Yahweh, and she sought protection under his wings. That image of God's wings providing protection becomes a favorite image of David, all right, Ruth's grandson. That image becomes a favorite image of his, and you'll see him use it in the Psalms again and again. "I'm under I'm in the refuge under the wings of Yahweh." You see that Psalm 57, Psalm 61, Psalm 91. And he's describing his enemies all around him and the refuge that he has as God puts his wings over him as he seeks refuge there. Now, there's several layers of meaning, I think, to this. Naomi or Ruth has sought refuge under Yahweh's wings as she comes into the field of Boaz. And there's several layers of meanings. I think that the deepest and most obvious, most important, I'm kind of going in reverse order. I'm going the deepest layer first and then up to the surface. But the ultimate meaning here is this is about the line of Jesus, okay? She has given herself to this family, and we're going to see in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3 that this is, by Ruth doing this, she is giving herself to the line of Jesus. Jesus is going to be descended from her because of her faith here. We're going to see this more next week, I think. But if it doesn't take much to start realizing that Boaz is this perfect picture of Christ. He's this great image of who Jesus was. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the member of your family who has great wealth, great strength. He has everything you need to step in when you're in this terrible position, completely lost and in debt. And the kinsman redeemer comes in and saves you and redeems you and pulls you out of all of that. That's what Boaz is going to be, and we'll see more of that next week. And so it's great that he's this great picture of Christ, and this is all about the lineage of Christ, okay? So as Ruth gives herself to this, that's what she's ultimately giving herself to, is the gospel, is the coming of Jesus. But the author of this story, okay, if I was a contemporary of the author of this story, the story ends with the genealogy just leading up to David. So the author of the story, original audience of the story, might have seen, well, this is actually about the coming of David, the establishment of the Davidic reign. Okay, so ultimately it's about the time of, it's about Christ, but initially it might look like it's about the coming of David. And I think also an even simpler and more surfacey reading of the story would be, this is about Ruth giving herself to Naomi as a good friend. And it's a story of really good friendship, and she's rewarded by a provision of food, marriage, and a son. Okay, it's a woman is a good friend, and God provides for her because she's a good friend. So those are sort of three levels to the story, going from deepest to shallowest. But the thing that's important to notice is that even Boaz sees Ruth gleaning in the field as ultimately on that deepest level. He says, Boaz doesn't describe this as, wow, you're an amazing friend. He doesn't describe this as, wow, you're really faithful to Israel. We're going to get a king out of this. He describes this as Ruth giving herself to Yahweh. Ruth leaving the gods that she once worshipped and converting to worship Yahweh. So even Boaz sees Ruth gleaning the fields as an unreasonable and sudden devotion to Yahweh, a seeking refuge in God. A story of conversion and deliverance. Now, there were probably people who read this story on that surface level that I just described. There probably were people at this time that could read it on that surface level. But there were probably also people who were fed by Jesus or healed by Jesus and only saw the surface meaning of it, right? Jesus feeds 5,000. Were there some people in that crowd of 5,000 who just saw free bread, free fish? Okay, and just saw it as simple as that. Or there's some people who saw Jesus as a great healer who fixed their body and never got past that and never saw that there was more to it. The fact that some people might not have realized what it was really about doesn't remove the fact that that's what it was really about. Jesus fed people to show them that he was the true bread of life. Jesus healed people's bodies to show them that he was the great healer of their soul. And God is providing something here for Ruth. He's providing family and provision and a son and deliverance and all of that to show that he's the provider of much, much more. And Boaz sees it rightly. He sees through all of that to see what's ultimately going on back there at the same time that this story was unfolding. There was a coming seed, a coming man, prophesied as early as Genesis 3. And if you threw yourself recklessly, headlong, into devotion to him, to that coming promise of God, then you would experience redemption. And the more hopeless your case was, the better the story was. The more hopeless your case was, the better that story got. Think of Sarah, okay? I mean, we see story after story like this. Sarah, right? She's supposed to be in this line that's going to give birth to this coming seed who's going to redeem everyone, who's going to be the great deliverer. And she's elderly and way past years of childbearing. How can this work? But there's faith, and God blesses it, and she has a son. Think of the story of Tamar. Okay, that story makes no sense if you can't see that this is about gospel devotion. It's a weird story if Tamar is not walking forward by faith and saying, I believe in God's promise and I want that promise and I'm going to do whatever I can for that promise. This was a story that played out again and again, and it's not about fertility. Right? It's about Jesus. It's about the coming seed of the woman, Jesus. And that's what Ruth is giving herself to then when she throws herself at Boaz. Faith then, during the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ, often had a more veiled content, but it had the same object. Okay? If you were before Christ, looking forward to Christ, it was types and shadows. It was promises that were, you just didn't quite understand how that would work, but it was still a promise that was there that you had faith in. Now, looking back, we see how the story was going to play out much more clearly, but we're both looking at the same thing. So we shouldn't hesitate to be reading Christ back into these stories, even though they probably would not have been able to express it, the content of their faith in the same way that we describe it for them. Right? I don't know that Ruth would be able to describe the Messiah quite the way we're able to describe the Messiah, but she could understand the promise. She could understand a promise that she was looking forward to that was bigger than just the moment she was in. For Abraham, it was a journey to a far-off land. For Ruth, it was throwing herself at the mercy of this man, Boaz. But for neither of them was it merely that. You clearly see that they understood in doing so, they are putting their faith completely in God. They're giving themselves to devotion to Him. But it's not that different, really, for each of us, is it? For each of you, trusting in Christ looks different than it does even for the person sitting next to you. Right, each of you have a different set of circumstances, a different set of challenges, a different set of temptations, and for you to put your trust in Christ is going to be a different step forward than the next person. And yet it doesn't change the fact that for all of you, it's the exact same Christ. It's the exact same Messiah. It's the exact same promise. It just plays out in your circumstances much more differently. So you all have a bespoke set of trials. Okay, you all have a custom made by God set of things that you need to walk through and you need to give your faith and confidence and trust to Him in. And yet, it's the same challenge for every single one of you. Every single one of you has the exact same challenge before you. Trust in God's deliverance and seek refuge under His wing. Boaz sees to it, verses 13 through 18, Boaz sees to it that Ruth's gleaning is profitable. Verse 14, he feeds her lunch and he gives her food to take home. And you notice again, she's very careful. This is the thing that's remarkable about Ruth. Is she's in the middle of, she's hit the mother load. I mean, everything is going her way and they're giving her free lunch. And the first thing she thinks of is, let me make sure that Naomi gets some. Okay? And she puts a bunch in her pocket so that she makes sure that when she goes home, she'll have something to feed to Naomi. Boaz makes room for her to glean at the very front of the line in verse 15, and he even gives orders for them to seed her path a little bit. All right, you're going to deliberately throw stuff out, so you spill stuff on the ground for her to pick up so that she can do really well. When it's all over, Ruth had gleaned a full ephah of grain, verse 17, which is probably equal to just under around 30 pounds, which is rather tremendous. Okay, and 30 pounds, this is after she had beat it out. So she gleans it all, and then she gets all the chaff away, and she's coming home with just under 30 pounds of grain. At this time, this was equal to 2 full weeks of wages for a field worker. Okay? This wasn't just what you would eat in 2 weeks. This is what you would get paid to work for 2 full weeks. And remember, this is just one day of what was probably about a 2-week harvest, okay, of barley. And then it was going to be 2 more weeks of wheat. Okay, so she's made a half a month's salary in one day. And she has, 27 days ahead of her of this same kind of harvest that she's looking at. So she's in pretty good shape at this point. But this is only a small thing. The provision that she's receiving, it's like the meal that Jesus gave when he feeds the 5,000. This is the meal to testify to her that she has favor somewhere else. All right, this provision is proof that she has favor with Boaz, which is obviously a picture of favor with Christ. So it's only a small thing because the real big thing is the favor that she has won. Now, verses 19 to 23, she comes home and remember the despair that Naomi had been in. There was no hope for her. Then suddenly, Boaz shows up. And again, we'll talk next week about what it means for him to be this close relative. That's another one of those terms that there's so much more to that than just what close relative, that translation provides. But Boaz's appearance changes everything. And Naomi suddenly sees that she was wrong. God is a God of chesed. Okay, remember, she thinks that God's hand is against her, and she notices now in verse 20. That's the phrase that she uses here. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. that kindness, the word there is chesed. She's realizing that God is still with her. God is still for her. God is keeping his covenant kindness to her. He is a God who overflows with faithful love that comes even at the moment and in the form that you didn't expect and you didn't even realize was an option. That's the great thing, is that Naomi is thinking there's no hope left for us. And then she shows up in Bethlehem and says, oh, I forgot, there is Boaz. I forgot about that option, this very close member of our family who's actually kind of the most prominent man in all of Judah. I did forget about that. It's funny how despair just lands on you, it just blinds you, and obvious deliverance, you can be blinded from it. And all of a sudden she shows up and God removes the blinders and reminds her, no, actually from hundreds of years ago, God was planning this for her, right? Think about this, this is the line not only of David, this is the line of Jesus. Did God not have this worked out beforehand? Right? God had this plan. God knew what was going to happen. And Naomi, when she was in all kinds of despair and thinking that everything was lost, you just look over one town and there is Boaz waiting for her and waiting to fix all of this. Think of how long God had been preparing Boaz for her. This is the line that his own son was going to be born into. This was the plan all along. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who does not abandon your promises. You are a God who does not forget to show mercy, faithful covenant-keeping, tender mercy. And we are a people who easily forget this. Father, we ask for your blessing on us in the week to come. May we walk faithfully as your people, fully convinced of your covenant mercy towards us, confident that we are in your hand and in your provision. When Moses went up onto Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, the Israelites got sick of waiting for him. And so the book of Exodus says that they came to Aaron and said that they were done waiting for Moses and his word from God and wanted instead to make a new God that they could carry before them to worship. And Aaron went along with this plan. They took their jewelry and melted it down and made a golden calf that they could worship. Idolatry seems so strange. Why would you bow down and worship something that you had just made yourself or something that you had bought? It makes no sense to ascribe divinity and give prayer to something that was the work of human hands. But when you read the story of the golden calf, it's important to note how the story begins with that moment of impatience. They sat at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they got sick of waiting on God. They wanted instead a God that could be carried with them. That would always be subject to their timing rather than the other way around. Have you ever noticed that imaginary friends are far more agreeable and cooperative than real friends? They're so much more agreeable, so much more able to conform themselves to our needs, and so less likely to make demands of us. Paul said that these things happen to the Israelites for our example. We are supposed to see in ourselves the potential for the same sort of idolatry. We are prone to want a portable God instead of one that we have to wait on. And he said that when we sit down at this table, this is one of the ways that we put away from ourselves this kind of idolatry. When you sit at this table, you are saying that you are willing to wait on God. You're ready to have your soul fed by God and him alone. So come, put away your false gods, and welcome to Jesus. The charge is this: remember that God has, from all eternity, ordained a Redeemer for you. No matter what troubles you currently face, your Redeemer has been established. Have faith in him. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.